The rest of you, as they are going, will turn to Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. This will be our second message on the rich man and Lazarus. In this parable, Jesus did us a great favor in that he opened a window to eternity. He gave us a glimpse of the hereafter. And he didn't tell us everything that we might want to know about what happens when we die, but he did tell us a great deal about the judgment that is to come, as well as the way of escape. So let's, by way of review, go ahead and read those verses again, leading into verses 27 through 31. It says in verse 19, "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day." There's a picture here that's being created of an individual who's wholly devoted to himself and to his own pleasure, and that's what he's living for. He habitually dressed ostentatiously. He was feasting and living gaily or celebrating and partying, as it were, every day. This is the way he lived. This is what he lived for. This is what life was all about for him. It was the pursuit of pleasure. And at the same time, he has this poverty-stricken and afflicted individual who's living at his gate, whom he utterly ignores. That's meant to provide for us a little insight into what this individual is fixed on and what he's concerned about. He's concerned about his own fun, his own pleasure. And he disregards the suffering of another human being around him. He has no particular love for his neighbor. And I think that implies as well he has no particular love for God. What he is all about himself and all about his pleasure. He's very much like a 21st century American, living for the present, living for the moment, living for now, living for enjoyment. So then the contrast is established in verses 20 and 21. Now, there was a certain poor man named Lazarus was late at his gate. In other words, Lazarus is not across town somewhere where the rich man knows nothing about his condition or his suffering or his poverty or his hunger. No, he's right there. And he's not just there, but he's at the gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed, not from his plate, not from his abundance, but just wanting to gather up some of the crumbs that are falling from the rich man's tables. And apparently those are not even forthcoming. He's deprived even of those. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And yet, the rich man doesn't seem to notice, doesn't seem to care, has no regard for the suffering of the poor man. And so the contrast is established. We have what I think we're to understand as a devout, poor, suffering man who is living at the gate of a rich man who has no regard for the things of God and no regard for anything but himself and his own pleasure. For that he is living. The contrast is established then, and the contrast then goes on in the next world. Verse 22, as there's a great reversal. Now it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the reference to Abraham's bosom is a reference to a banquet, to a feast. So he's into the place of feasting, and he has that special privileged place right next to Abraham himself. Who has that place? Lazarus, of all people. And what we're to understand is that one's status and wealth in this world gives no indication of what their status and well-being will consist of in the next world. You can't judge a person by their socioeconomic condition in this world if you want to understand what that condition will be in the next world. Contrary to the way people have ever thus perceived things, wealth is not an indication. And so this great reversal has taken place. So that Lazarus dies, he's in the place of honor, he's in the place of abundance. And then continuing in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. We're to understand the shock of the situation as he goes from this abundance, from this the feasting that he enjoyed in this world. His eyes close in death, they open again. And where is he? He's in hell. He lifts up his eyes in torment. I think Jesus wants us to understand that this is going to be repeated over and over again in the lives of every individual who has the privilege of living in this world. There will be those who will die and lift up their eyes, and they will be in the presence of Abraham and of the saints and in the presence of God, and they will be enjoying abundance and honor. They will close their eyes in death, and they will go to a very pleasant place. And then there are others who will close their eyes in death, and they will open them up in the next instant, and they will be out of this world and in the next world and in a place that Jesus describes in this manner. And as we saw last time, Jesus is the original fire and brimstone preacher. What we know about hell and its torments, we know mainly from the lips of Jesus as recorded in the gospel writers. And I know that people don't like to come to church and hear about hell. I would point out that there are precious few sermons on the subject these days. Am I not right about that? It's a prominent feature in the public ministry of Jesus, but it seems not to be a very prominent feature in the preaching of the 21st century. I wonder how many of you have never even once heard a sermon on the subject of hell and hell's torments. We become strangely quiet, if not agnostic, about the next world and about punishment in the next world. What Jesus reveals here is that there's going to be a great division, and the criteria for the division is not going to be success and wealth in this world. The criteria is going to be godliness and ungodliness. It's going to be whether or not you believed God or didn't believe God, whether or not you repented of your sins and didn't repent of your sins. And so there is a hereafter. And in the hereafter, things are not the same for everyone. There's a great division that takes place. The sheep and the goats are going to be separated. Light and dark are separated. The godly and the ungodly are separated. The righteous and the unrighteous are separated. Those who have believed God and trusted in His promises will be blessed. Those who have not believed God, have not repented of their sins, have not put their trust in Him and lived for Him, they will be separated onto the other side. And so as we go on, He lifted up His eyes, being in torment, and He saw Abraham far away, desperately far away, and Lazarus of all people in His bosom. And He cried out and said, Father Abraham. You see, he's a child of the covenant. Abraham is his father in the faith. He is the father of Israel. And so this is Father Abraham. He has been a child of the covenant. He's been within the sound of the promises of God's word. He knows of its warnings, its calls to repentance, and he disregarded those calls. Yet he knows enough to know who Abraham is. Have mercy on me, he says. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. It's a terrible, terrible picture that Jesus paints here. I would just recall once again to your attention that it is Jesus who paints the picture. This is a parable of Jesus. This is what He says eternity looks like. This is His picture. This is His glimpse of the hereafter. This is what He would have us know. This is what He wants us to be aware of as we live our lives and make our decisions, set our priorities and direction in life. He wants you to know there's a day of reckoning coming, and there will be a separation in eternity. And He gives this kind of vivid, frightful, horrid description of Lazarus as an individual who wants the least amount of relief for the shortest amount of time. Just a dipping of the finger into the water and the touching of that finger on the tongue. Just that would be significant relief. However momentary and slight it is, it would be significant relief to him. That is how bad it is for those who are unrepentant. So he goes on. Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able and that none may cross over from there to us. In other words, your condition is permanent. There will be no escape. There will be no relief. You are where you are, and you will remain there forever. Well, if that is the case, verse 27, and he, the rich man, said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of what? Torment. Warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment. Now, the rich man here is raising a complaint. It's just thinly veiled and just below the surface. But do you understand what his complaint is? He wants Lazarus to go and warn them. The implication of that statement is, I was not ever adequately warned. The implication is, if I had only known what this was like, if I had just been told, if someone had come to me from the dead and said, look, this is what it is like in eternity, I would repent, I would believe, I would not have remained living the life. You see, by the way, the implicit acknowledgement that he was living in a way that's contrary to the will of God. He had never believed, he had never repented, he'd never responded to God's word. He knew he hadn't, but he said, if I had known about this, I would have, but you didn't warn me adequately. Really, it's back to the excuse of Adam. You know, when Adam eats of the forbidden fruit, what does he say? He says, well, Lord, it's the woman whom thou hast made. She gave me of the fruit, and I did eat. In other words, Lord, it's your fault that I ate, because you made the woman, and the woman gave me the fruit, and that's why we're in the mess that we're in. So it's the woman's fault, but really, it's your fault, because you made the woman who gave me the fruit. And so the rich man here is implying by this inadequate preparation for eternity. Somebody should have told me about this thing. If I had only been warned, if I had only been told, I would never have continued to live as I was living. I knew it was wrong and it was bad, and I knew it wasn't what I ought to be doing, but I didn't realize that the results would be so horrific. I didn't realize it would be so bad for me. And if I had only known, then I never would have made the foolish decisions and mistakes that I made. So look, will you just send Lazarus? You see, Lazarus still is one who's to do the rich man's bidding. He still sees him as this poor individual who's to run around and carry out the wishes of wonderful, great, powerful rich man. So please go and send him and warn. I've got five brothers. If one were to go to them from the dead and warn them, then they would repent. They would stay out of this place of torment. They won't come here. They'll know better if you just give them proper warning, the kind of warning that I didn't get. But Abraham said in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He's saying, oh no, you're wrong. You had plenty of warning. You had Moses and the prophets. That's all the warning that you needed. Moses and the prophets were read week by week in your synagogue, in your churches. You were brought up in the covenant. You know what the Bible says. You know Moses and the prophets here represents the Hebrew Scriptures. You know what they teach. You know the warnings of God. You know the promises of God. You know what lies ahead in eternity. You were aware of those things. You heard the calls to repentance. You heard the calls to faith. You disregarded them. That's all the warning that you needed. It wasn't. There's nothing inadequate. There is nothing insufficient about the Bible. It gives you all that you need to know. If your brothers are to repent, they'll do so because they have Moses and the prophets. They'll hear the voice of God in His sacred word, and they'll take that word seriously, and they'll believe it, and they'll respond to it, and they will be spared by hearing the voice of God in His word. That is enough. That's all that they need. They are sufficient. They are adequate. But you see, the real problem for the unbelieving. See, the unbelieving think that they remain unbelieving and they remain unrepentant for lack of information. If I'd only known, if I'd only had proper warning, if I'd only had this eyewitness from out of the grave, and he had come, then I would have believed. It was inadequate information. And what the Bible says in many different ways, over and over again, is that the problem is not a problem of information. Not for the unbelieving. The problem is always a problem of the will. The problem is rebellion. The problem is hardness of heart. The problem with the rich man and his family is their selfishness, their carnality, and their idolatry. Those things which they will not give up, which they wouldn't give up as they heard the warnings in Moses and the prophets, and they would not give up even if somebody were to go to them from the grave. They're wrong. You see, the rich man still doesn't understand the nature of the problem. The problem was not what he didn't know. It's what he did know but refused to believe. That's always the problem with the unbelieving. And so that's why Abraham gives the answer that he does. Listen, listen, rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. That's all they need to know. That's all the warning that they need. Let them hear them. Listen to the word of God. Believe its promises, heed its warnings, and respond accordingly. That's all that you need. You want to be saved? That's all that you need to know. Listen to what God says in his word. Listen to his Bible. Well, the rich man is quite sure that Abraham is wrong about this. Verse 30, he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." You see, the rich man realizing again what's needed. Repentance. They were unrepentant. That's the way that he lived. He was unrepentant. He indulged himself. He lived for himself. He did not love God. He did not love his neighbor. He did not believe the promises of God. He did not heed the warnings of God. He refused to repent. No, Father Abraham. That will not be enough. Moses and the prophets are not enough. You see, he understands there was a problem in his family. That problem characterized him. It characterizes his five brothers. And the problem is they don't listen to Scripture. They don't regard its warnings. They don't believe its promises. They have a low view of the Bible's authority. And so they're not listening to it. And so even though they will continue to hear Moses and the prophets read in their synagogues and recited by others who will have committed it to memory, that's not going to make a difference to them because they don't believe the Moses and the prophets. They won't allow it to affect their beliefs and their practices. They're going to ignore the Bible just like he did. And you see, the rich man knows this. And so he says, look, no, what we need here is we need some kind of a miracle. We need some kind of a supernatural visitation. We need somebody to come from the grave. If something spectacular and unprecedented and attention arresting like that took place, well, they would momentarily at least pause in their pursuit of pleasure, and they'd pay attention for a minute or two, and they'd grasp it, and they'd take it in, and they'd repent. They wouldn't continue to live the way I live. They'd be spared this place of torment, this place where there are flames and where just a drop of water would cool for a moment the torment that I'm suffering. If someone were to come from the grave, Abraham will have none of it. But he, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Abraham is saying, look, don't kid yourself. See, what you think you need is you need some kind of a voice calling out from heaven, some kind of a miraculous healing, some kind of mighty work. No, that's not the case. It's never been the case. It's never worked that way. You can go right through Bible times and look at example after example. Go back to Egypt. God visits the plagues on the Egyptians. Do the Egyptians repent? Do they believe? How about the children of Israel? They watch all these judgments of God, all these mighty works, even the parting of the Red Sea. Do they believe? No, they don't. The whole generation that came out of Egypt ends up wandering in the wilderness and dying off after 40 years because they wouldn't believe the voice of God. They wouldn't listen to his word. in spite of all of the extraordinary works of power that God performed in their presence and the leading of the people of God with the Shekinah glory, still they didn't believe. How about during Elijah's day? When God sent fire out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice, did the people of God then repent and believe? Was there national reform and reformation and a returning of the hearts of the people to God? No, it didn't take place. How about when Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire into the heavens? Did that result, so that miracle, that extraordinary event, did that convince everyone? No, that didn't work either. How about Jesus' ministry? Jesus walked on water. Jesus fed 5,000, then he fed 4,000. He raised the dead and he healed the blind and the sick and did demonstrate. It's calmed the storm. I mean, he's demonstrating power and healing ability and power over life and death even. And do people then believe because of the demonstrations that he gives? No. And the basic principle is here that people who are determined to not believe will not believe no matter what. It doesn't matter what proof is provided. It doesn't matter what kind of convicting evidence is brought to bear. A person who is determined not to believe, and determined for any number of reasons, determined because they've got lifestyle preferences that they want to indulge, won't believe because of economic reasons, social reasons, moral reasons, intellectual reasons. A person that is determined to be disbelieving will continue in disbelief no matter what kind of evidence or proof is brought to bear against them. That's why Abraham gives the reason that he gives. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter if Lazarus went from the grave, stood in the presence of those five brothers. They recognized him for being the man who was lying there in the doorstep of the rich man. It wouldn't make any difference. They'd find a way to explain it away. That's the point. Why? Because they don't want to repent. Because they don't want to believe. Because they have their reasons for continuing apart from God, indifferent to God, aloof from God, hostile to God, whatever their disposition might be. You know, people who present historic reasons for not believing in the Bible. See, they'll say, well, how can I believe a book that has Jonah being swallowed by a, you know, quote-unquote whale, or Noah and the ark, and you know, these sorts of things. How can you believe such? You provide some credible historical arguments against, in favor of believing in the ark and Noah and Jonah and the virgin birth and, well, the resurrection of Christ. You marshal all your arguments. You know what happens then? Even if you have a significant weight of evidence and argumentation to prove that these things are credible and it's reasonable to believe in them, what happens is the ground of the argument just shifts to another area. Then they have moral arguments. They say, well, I just can't believe in a God who would allow evil, allow all this suffering. I mean, that tsunami, you think there's a God in heaven, he allows all these tens of thousands of people to die? I just can't believe in such a God. Then you try to answer that, and you provide theological and moral arguments. Well, what happens then? Well, then the ground just shifts again. They say, well, are you saying all the other religions are wrong? Why are there so many denominations? You try to give a credible answer to that, and you do. You marshal your arguments and give some rational reasons for things being as they are. You give a credible explanation. Then what happens? Well, the church is full of hypocrites. I don't know. I just can't. I just can't believe that it's true. Given that I know some of the people that go to your church, and I'm going to tell you, you all preach one thing, but I'm telling you, those people on the pew, there's something else. Well, I just saw, you know, so-and-so over there the other day, and the ground just shifts. Why? Because people who are determined not to believe will not believe, no matter what. And so Abraham can say to the rich man, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if one were to rise from the dead. And of course, one does rise from the dead, doesn't he? And he appears among them. And the tomb is empty. And even the enemies of Christ concede the point that the tomb is empty. In Matthew 28, it records the response. They made up a story about the body being stolen. They had to make up the story because the body was gone. The tomb was empty. That point was conceded, but the implication of the point was not followed through on. The implication of the point is a resurrection. Well, that was unpalatable. That would have required a complete turning of one's world upside down amongst the leadership in Israel. And so, no, we're not going to follow through on that. That would be too costly. That would be too uncomfortable. That would require too much. And so we're going to find another explanation. And they did. Even though one was raised from the dead. So what's the point? The point is that the Scripture is sufficient as a guide to the truth, as our guide in understanding final reality, as a guide to the nature of life in the hereafter. How do we know that the Bible is true? The Bible is its own witness. As Jesus said, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. In the Scripture, there is the stamp of divinity, of truth. It tastes like truth. It sounds like truth. It rings true as it describes the nature of God and human origins and human nature and the nature of life in this world and the problem of evil and the meaning of our lives and the way of reconciliation with God. It is self-authenticating and self-verifying. And so Jesus says, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And so the people of God, when they hear the Scriptures, they hear the voice of God. They hear the voice of truth. Because they verify themselves. They authenticate themselves. And the Scriptures are sufficient then. They don't require further verification. They don't require some kind of external proof for their veracity. So Jesus, through Abraham, is able to say, look, you want to know the way of salvation? The way of salvation is to be found through the writings of Moses and the prophets. And even more so for us, in addition, through the writings of the Gospels and the Epistles. You think they had no excuse? What about us? We're not just restricted to Moses and the prophets. We have the Gospels and the Epistles on top of that. We don't just have the Hebrew Scriptures. We've got the New Testament in addition, further addressing the way of salvation. We hear the voice of Jesus himself saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the question really of the whole parable is the question of how one ends up on the right side of eternity with Lazarus rather than with the rich man. How do I make sure that I end up in the place of comfort and of feasting and of honor with Lazarus and the saints and Abraham in the presence, the blessed presence of God, and avoid the place of torment, the place of flames? And the answer of the parable is you believe the Scriptures and repent. That's how. Really very simple. Bible talks about judgment, you better believe it. Bible talks about human corruption and tells us that we're unfit and unwelcome in heaven, we better believe it. And it warns us of hell and flames and agony and torment, we better believe it. It tells us we need to repent of our pride and our carnality and idolatry, and that we better believe it. And it tells us that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that his death was an atoning sacrifice, the benefits of which we can receive by faith, by the grace of God, and with that, the gift of eternal life, if we will but repent and believe, then we better believe. You say, well, where's the proof? The answer to the parable is, you've got Moses and the prophets, the Gospels, and the Epistles. You've been fairly warned, and you can escape if you'll but repent and believe, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we are grateful that you have warned us with such emphasis and clarity and power And, oh, Lord, we pray that we would not waver, that we would not hesitate, but that we would embrace the fullness of your word, that we would repent of our sin and flee to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you promise forgiveness and life eternal. Amen. Sing together hymn number 146, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Lord, to me. 146. Receive now the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.